I hope you take time this week to meditate on the words of the song we have just learned together. God brings us along. It's a song that takes us through the experiences of life and helps us remember that no matter what we go through in this life, joys or challenges, the Lord takes us along. The last few weeks, some of us have had the joy of watching a sport that we watch only every 4 years. I say some of us because there's still quite a few of you who have not yet tasted the joys of watching soccer. What does FIFA World Cup bring? Well, to those of us who are fans of it, it brings surprises. Teams that you expected to crush other weaker teams can't crush them. They barely do a draw. Other teams that you expect to win lose. Like this week, we expected the United States to win over Turkey, and we lost. Turkey scored in the very last minute after the extended overtime. Last night, two teams were supposed to play. Whoever would win would move on. But if they did a draw, both teams would go forward. In the last minute, one team scores thinking they are going ahead against the others. And then in the last minute, the other team scores and equals. What does FIFA bring? Surprises. Turns of events. Turns of expectations. So for those of us, the few of us who enjoy soccer, we have surprises in the season. But I understand not everybody here this morning likes soccer. I get it. But you know, all of us here are here gathered in the name of Jesus because we care about Jesus. You may not care about what FIFA brings you. I get it. But I hope you would care about what Jesus brings you. You may not miss much, eternally speaking, if you don't care about soccer. But you will miss tremendously if you don't care about what Jesus brings. So this morning, we want to look at what the resurrected Jesus brings. Would you open God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We'll be reading from verse 36 all the way to verse 43. Luke chapter 24, we'll be reading from verse 36 to verse 43. Here is God's word for us this morning. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of the word in our hearts as we hear? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how privileged we are to hear of how Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to his disciples. How privileged we are to hear of the ways in which you have provided evidence for us of the resurrection of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help me proclaim this word in a way that you intended. And Father, I ask that you would help us all to hear your word so that Christ would be present in our hearts by your Spirit through the act of proclaiming and hearing this word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. A shorter passage than we have been used to reading in our Gospel of Luke series. At first, it might seem, what are we going to talk about when the passage just ends with words, "Do you have anything to eat?" Unfortunately, we don't have a potluck after the service this morning. You might say, what is it to draw out of this passage? And I want to put your minds at ease. St. Augustine, the well-known theologian of the 4th century, preached 8 sermons from this text. I'm only going to do 1. What does the resurrection of Jesus bring? What does the resurrected Jesus bring? This passage will show us 2 things. He will bring peace, and he brings a new humanity. Peace and a new humanity. Let's look at both of these. The resurrected Jesus brings peace. Notice verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, greeting someone with peace was a common way to greet one another in Israel. Some see in this phrase as merely a greeting, as merely a way to break the silence when someone else shows up in your presence. And some see in these words, in this phrase, "peace to you," nothing more than merely a greeting. But in Luke's gospel, the notion of peace is more than a greeting. This phrase, this greeting in the gospel of Luke has tremendously more significance. Why? Because in the gospel, in this particular gospel, the notion of peace has appeared at critical points throughout the gospel. Intentional. Just as a reminder, if you go back with me 70-some sermons ago, which is how much it has taken to get to this point in Luke's gospel. If you go back some 70 weeks ago, remember the time when the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and spoke to him, appeared to him, telling him that he and his wife, old in age, his wife barren, will have a child. And Zechariah can't believe it. And because of his unbelief, because of his doubt, he is punished by the angel with silence, with the inability to speak. And that inability went on until the baby was born. And when the baby was born, Zechariah's mouth opens up and he begins giving a prayer of praise, a hymn of praise to God. And a part of that prayer of praise, of that singing, of praising God, notice and listen to what Zechariah said about the Lord's plans through what he was about to do. Luke 1, 78, 79 says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Here's the beginning of this gospel, speaks about peace as a path to walk on as we are in the shadow of death. As being in the shadow of death, living life in the shadow of death, Zechariah is praising God for guiding our feet into the way of peace. Oh, friends, to walk in the peace that Zechariah introduces us to, it's not just a path we take by ourselves. We need the guidance of God to guide our feet in the way of this peace. You cannot do it alone. You cannot do it in your own wisdom. And Zechariah is praising God that through the events he's about to do through the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, he's praising God for guiding our way, our feet, in the way of peace. Or remember the message the angels gave the shepherds on the plains of Bethlehem. When they announced the birth of Jesus, they said in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace among those to whom he is pleased." The peace that the angels announced is not a universal peace. The peace that the angels announced was not given to everyone. They announced it in a limited edition. Peace on among those with whom he is pleased. When Jesus was encountered by a woman who had a very troubled past, a woman who had a very sinful past, we might say. When Jesus was talking to this woman with an awful past, she had come to him with her sins. She started washing his feet with her tears. She showed affection for Christ. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then a verse later, he said to her in Luke chapter 7, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To guide our feet in the way of peace, the first woman who hears the words, "Go in peace," from Jesus, was a woman who had a very dark, broken past. Because Jesus is the one who guides our feet in the way of peace. But perhaps the most significant moment of peace in the Gospel of Luke is a moment where Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. He's entering on a donkey. The crowds are praising him. He's entering like a king. He's entering like one who is about to bring peace. And yet as he enters, remember the words he uttered as he spotted the city of Jerusalem in a distance, riding down the Mount of Olives, riding on that donkey. He looks at Jerusalem and says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Only Luke gives us these details. And Jesus says next, he says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." That city of Jerusalem would not know the things that make for peace. They did not know who it is, what would happen for them to have peace truly, what would have to happen. So it's all the more significant that the first recorded words of the resurrected Jesus among his disciples is the phrase, "Peace to you." The city of Jerusalem could not see the things that could bring them peace. But honestly, if you've been following the last few weeks with how the disciples have been responding to the events of the death of Jesus, they also had no idea what it would take for them to have peace. They thought they did. They thought they knew what it would take for them to have peace. But then when Jesus was captured, arrested, flogged, and crucified and killed, their hopes for peace were dashed. The story we've heard last week, the dialogue between Jesus, the incognito Jesus, and the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, reveal that what the disciples expected for peace to happen totally were wrong. So by this day, the disciples saw the things that would bring them peace. Jesus, revolutionary, taking over the lead of the city, the leadership of the city, and taking over the Romans, all of that flipped. The one they expected to take over had been killed. So their hopes for what would bring them peace was gone. And here's the resurrected Jesus shows up in their midst. And the first words he utters as he gathers with them together is, "Peace to you." Oh, friends, on the cross, I love how one pastor put it beautifully. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against the sin of his people, taking away everything that prevented there being peace between God and us. So what Jesus gives his disciples is what he obtained through his death and resurrection. He obtained peace so that now the resurrected Jesus can say to them, "Peace to you." Oh, friends, this is not just a greeting. This is a gift. This is not just a way to break silence. This is a way to bring people together with God. Because in Jesus' death and now in his resurrection, what had severed the relationship between humanity and God has now been reconciled. For Luke, there is no peace apart from knowing Jesus. For Luke's gospel, there is no guiding our way in the path of peace without getting Jesus. Oh, friends, there is no peace apart from having Jesus by faith. As one Bible teacher put it, the promise of peace is associated with the coming of Jesus. And now it reaches its fulfillment, and the conventional greeting is now transformed. Well, friends, the peace that Jesus promised, the peace that we were introduced at the beginning of this gospel, is now finally delivered by Jesus. And he's not leaving the package at the door for you to open the door and then get it. He shows up right in the middle of the living room where these disciples were gathered together. This peace is identified and is tied to Jesus' death and his resurrection. You get this peace only when you get Jesus resurrected. So the theme of peace as a gift that Jesus gave them became a summary of the early preaching of the gospel among the disciples. Peace as a gift became the summary of the gospel message that the disciples preached. How do we know that? Let me just say to you one of the passages in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. In Acts 10, verse 36, Luke describes the way and how they preached. Here's an example. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." This is the gospel. This is a good news. It's a good news of peace. Oh, friends, what the resurrected Jesus brings to us, first of all, is peace. It's a gift he wants to give you today, this very moment, in this very act of hearing the sermon proclaimed. You, if you hear these words and look to Jesus by faith, trusting, he truly brings this peace. He gives this peace to those he speaks. Friends, if you believe it by faith, this peace is yours as well. Because when you embrace Jesus by faith, you get the peace he gives. When our souls are restless, when our souls are confused, when our souls are hopeless, consider that Jesus came to bring the promised peace. The peace that our sins are forgiven. The peace that our past is cleansed in God's judgment book. No matter what your past, no matter what your present, no matter what your future record of wrongs would have, in Jesus, if you have Jesus, you have peace. Oh, friends, Jesus brings us peace. Let me ask you, have you come to a place in your life where you have come to experience the peace that Jesus gives? Or has Jesus been to you just a character from a book that you've learned about? Perhaps it's been just a character of a man who has done some wonderful things, some crazy-to-believe things. Has Jesus been more than that for you? Has he brought you peace? Because when he showed up to the disciples as the resurrected Messiah, the first words he wanted them to have, the first words he wanted them to embrace is peace to you. Not to the world, not to others, to you. Well, friends, if you've been a Christian and you have experienced that peace with God in the past, but perhaps recent events in your life, perhaps recent sin patterns, perhaps addictions that you are still enslaved to, or perhaps just recent choices of rebellion you have committed against God, have taken away that sense of peace from your soul. Hear afresh the words of the resurrected Jesus. Peace to you. Remember, these disciples have turned their backs on Jesus, have run away from him. One of them have even denied him 3 times. Just 3 days earlier. They have failed Jesus in some significant ways in the last few days. And yet Jesus says to them, peace to you. Friends, no matter what you have done, if you're lacking peace with Jesus, if you're lacking the peace of Jesus today, come to Jesus. Embrace his greeting and embrace the gift he gives. Only he can give it. Only he can declare to you. Only he can guide you in the way of peace. And tell him, if that's you this morning, even now, even as you hear these words, don't wait for the service to be over. In your own mind, in your heart, lift up the prayer to the Lord and say to him, Lord Jesus, I need this peace you have offered to the disciples. Would you give it to me afresh this moment? But at this greeting, at this gift of peace, the disciples are anything but peaceful. And this is what makes this story so surprising. Notice the state of their minds as Jesus had just uttered the words to them, "Peace to you." Verse 37, we learn that they were not only startled, that's totally understandable, but they were also frightened. Fear took over their hearts. Then in verse 38, Jesus explicitly exposes what was in their hearts: trouble and doubts. He asks them in verse 38, "Why are your hearts troubled? Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Oh, friends, as we hear these words, we are echoing back. We hear back what happened to Zechariah when he was troubled and doubted. We're back at the end of this book. We're back at the beginning. But this time, it's the disciples having the same reaction as Zechariah, and they are in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. Troubled hearts. Doubtful hearts. Here are the disciples with Jesus physically appearing in their midst. And their hearts, even after they heard the words of Jesus, "Peace to you," their hearts are troubled and still doubting. Now some say, well, what about the verses prior to this text where some said, "Hey, Jesus truly has risen and he appeared to Peter." How do those verses match with this description here? Well, one way to understand it is not everybody experiences the same feelings and the same things in their hearts. Jesus is addressing the reality that there's still some in their gathering who were troubled and their hearts were filled with doubt. It's important to claim that the peace that the resurrected Jesus brings is a peace that is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. For the rest of this text, the rest of this passage, Jesus turns his attention to bring not just peace, but now to bring them proofs of a new humanity that Jesus is experiencing in his body. So Jesus, the second point that he brings, the resurrected Jesus brings, is not just peace, because even though he brought this peace, they are still troubled and they still have doubts. So the second thing that the resurrected Jesus brings is a new humanity. And for the rest of this text, Jesus will unfold the proofs of his new humanity. It's crazy to think that Jesus, this is one text where Jesus has to prove that he is human. You know, I struggle to believe that Jesus is God. In this moment, he is, if you will, fighting with his doubtful disciples. He's in this race to win their hearts to believe that he is really human. The resurrected Jesus brings a new humanity. As he appeared among them, notice what Luke focuses on, the reaction of the disciples. It's as if we have here this X-ray of what they were feeling and what they were thinking. Startled, frightened, thought, and this is the amazing part, they thought they saw a spirit. The surprising reaction is that they are in the very presence of the resurrected Jesus and they are still thinking, it's not really him, is it? And even if it looks like him, perhaps it's just his ghost. I mean, after all, he just showed up through walls. He did not knock on the door. He did not walk through the door. He just appeared. On a human level, we might understand why they might say, this is just a spirit. And yet, Jesus had appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the previous setting. Jesus had appeared to Peter earlier in the day, as we have heard in the previous text. How powerful the human heart is bent on doubting the work of God, even when Jesus is physically among them. How broken our inner beings are to draw the wrong conclusion, even when we have the physical evidence in front of our eyes. That's what I want you to see. That in our hearts, we are bent on doubting. That's our natural inclination. Even when we have the proofs in front of us. Even when those proofs are physical. Even when those proofs are sensory. It was easier for these disciples to believe in the spirit of Jesus being present than in the body of Jesus being present. And Jesus is confronting their doubt. He is not saying, well, it's okay to believe in just in my spirit. Oh, that's fine. At least you know I'm alive in the spirit. No, not at all. Jesus goes after their doubt and is trying to cleanse it out and provides them with factual, physical proofs that he is human, that he is still a man even after the resurrection. He is showing them his hands and his feet. Why is he doing that? Because that's where the marks of his piercings were. The hands and the feet of Jesus had been pierced on the cross 3 days earlier. Those hands are now flowing again with blood. Those hands are moving again. And Jesus is now trying to do a show and tell of his pierced hands and pierced feet. There's a continuity he has between his crucified body and his resurrected body. It's not like you're getting a new car. You know when your old car has dents, fail, like mine does. And if I were to get a new car, which I'm not, but if I were, I would get a car without dents. I would want a new, good-looking car. But here's Jesus, and the piercings are still there in the resurrected body, in his hands and his feet, to show that the body he was raised in has continuity with the body that he was crucified in. Jesus did not discard the old body. He did not take it to a junkyard. He did not just leave it to go corrupt in being disembodied. He raised it. He made a new body out of the old, and the signs of the old are still in there to show that the crucified body is now the resurrected body. And this is an important connection. The Westminster Confession makes this explicit, and it has a beautiful summary. It says in chapter 8 of the Confession, on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. It is important to see the link between the two. And if it's not just a sight that he is presenting to them, he's also, if that was not enough, he's also inviting them and say, touch me. Perhaps a sight is not enough. Perhaps you think it's just an appearance. Touch me, he says. Verse 39 and 40. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Friends, it may feel strange to think of this, but Jesus is boasting in his resurrected body as being flesh and bones. by inviting them to touch his body, Jesus is inviting them to test the humanity of his resurrected body. He's inviting them to test the evidence, to see it and to experience the factual, physical evidence of his human body. He wants to provide the evidence that his resurrection is a physical resurrection. Friends, for today, for us today, we don't get to touch the physical body of Jesus. But to those who were with Jesus in person, Jesus offered his body for being physically tested after the resurrection. To make it in the records, to let it be recorded in the books, that those who could touch him did touch him, to prove that what he was resurrected in was a physical body. So that the proclamation of the gospel about Jesus could be described in this way as the Apostle John begins his first letter, as our brother Jared read for us, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why all this proof, the physicalness of the proof? Why? So that you may be convinced that Jesus was historically and physically real. We are not talking about a character of history that is just written in exaggerated ways. We're not talking about a character of history that is just spoken of in unreal terms. We are talking about a character of history that was touched. And those who touched him are telling us, we have. Take our word for it. Oh, friends, our message about Jesus is based on historical, concrete, physical evidence of the resurrected human body of Jesus. Yes, we today are called to trust him by faith. But friends, the Jesus we are called to trust by faith has given us physical proofs of his physical resurrection so that we may know that this, that we are, what we are proclaiming to you and calling you to believe is not just a myth or a story, it's factual history. But even with this proof, you would think, all right, sight, hands, tactile proof, that's enough. You're right? You think case one. No. Another round. Even with this proof, their hearts are still slow to believe. How do I know it? Look at verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. What a strange phrase. First of all, it's strange because, as we have said, Jesus has already submitted two proofs to them, the proofs of the eyes, the proofs of the hands. Seeing and touching, those are now submitted. And yet, they're still disbelieving. That's the first strange thing. The second strange thing is, what is this thing about still disbelieved for joy? In other words, joy and doubt got mixed together in their hearts in this moment. How is that possible? Oh, it's possible. And on one side, we are told that joy was also feeding the doubt here. That joy was also an obstacle to the doubt, to the faith, so that it was feeding the disbelieving. They disbelieved because of joy. Or they disbelieved for joy. Doesn't make sense. Now, here's some some Bible teachers interpret this, and it's one way to look at it. Some say, well, it's like the same idiom like we have today. You've heard that idiom. Something is too good to be true. Oh, man, that's just too good to be really true. It's like you get excited about something, but it's too good to be true. You're not sure if it's really true. But my goodness, the excitement goes up. Perhaps that's what it is. I love how John Calvin actually explained this, and I think he's on to something a bit more here. He says, "For certainly the joy which Luke mentions arose from nothing but faith, and yet it hindered their faith from gaining the victory." What's going on here? Yes, it's possible on one side they're starting to believe, that, so there's joy. But then, the joy the disciples had, even as they began realizing what was happening, that joy went ahead of their faith and it actually stumped their faith. It's a reminder to tell us that our feelings are not always in sync with our faith. Our feelings are all, at times not in sync with the faculty in us that produces faith. And sometimes even positive feelings such as joy can actually stump out the act of believing. And the caution for us here is that even when the feelings are positive, friends, don't let the feelings stump you in believing on Jesus. It's great when our feelings come out of our believing. That's what should happen. Our feelings should come out of our believing, but sometimes our feelings are becoming speed bumps to our believing. We get too wrapped up in our feelings in a way that actually our faculty of believing slows down and gets stopped. Oh, friends, in this moment, I think what I think is going on is their feelings went ahead of their believing. And the lesson for us is to watch out. Don't base your faith on your feelings. If you do, you may get stumped out in your believing because our feelings are never a good foundation for our believing. Our feelings should come out of believing. Our believing the truth of God should be the foundation. We respond to that truth by believing, and that should burst into feelings. But sometimes this gets trapped up, where our feelings, even the positive ones, go ahead of our faculty of believing. So friends, the message of the resurrection may cause in our own hearts today a similar reaction. It may be in some, wow, this is just too good to be true. It's great for tales. It's great to say it as a great story. It's just too good to be true. Don't let your feelings stump your believing. Rather, listen to the proofs that Jesus gave them. And he knows they're stumped again. He knows there's still disbelief, even in the midst of joy bubbling up in them. So what does he do? He asks them a question. You got anything to eat? You have anything to eat? You might say, Pastor, just close here. Let's go home. I don't have anything to give you to eat. The disciples had something to give Jesus to eat. Some broiled fish. Now, it's important to know a couple things. Jesus did this not because he was hungry. Jesus did it to show that he has a new human body. People get all tangled up here. What happened to the part of the food that did not become nourishment? The body that just overtook death. This new humanity that now can eat muscles, bones, internal organs that can domesticate and process the food inside us. A new human body. This body just defeated death. I'm sure it has a way to process the unnourished parts of the food. There is a new body that you can touch and feel, it can eat, and yet it's not limited by walls. It can be in two different places without traveling between them. There is a newness to this body. I cannot explain to you all the sort of scientific explanation questions. There is something happening in this new humanity that is no longer limited by walls, by distance. But friends, let's remember, this new body is no longer limited by death. Jesus is showing his disciples, his disbelieving disciples, one last physical proof, and the proof is in asking to eat, and he eats. Some people have said, well, the eating here is a way to point us to the supper. Because Jesus, before the crucifixion, ate with them the supper. Now he eats. This is a meal he eats together with them. He broke the bread in the previous event with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Are these eating events? It feels like, this is why I know Jesus is a Baptist. Every time we see him resurrected here, he's eating. That was a joke. For those of you who are not Baptists, that was just a joke. It's not for the supper. There's no remembrance of Jesus in any of these meals, in the kind of way that Jesus instructed us to remember him. This is simply to prove he's human. There is a new humanity in the resurrected Jesus. Why is this important for us to hold on to as we think about Jesus' resurrection? Three reasons why holding to the humanity of the resurrected Jesus is essential for our faith. Reason number one, is because it shows that Jesus defeated sin and its effects. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death that happens both in our spirits and in our flesh. How would you know that Jesus' payment for sin was made in full if the effects of sin would not have been visibly taken out? Humanity sinned against God in the flesh. How would we know for sure that Jesus is stronger than the death that flesh has incurred? The only way to do it, the only way to prove it, is for him to have a fleshly resurrected body. Oh, friends, Jesus defeated death in his body to show that the payment he made for sin was complete, and the defeat he gave death was once and for all. Friends, in sports, there's a difference in the having the home game or having the away game. Right? You know that. Jesus is going away from the Father and from his home. He's coming into a human flesh, and it's his away game. Jesus comes among us. He takes on the flesh he did not have before, so that he could experience a death he could not experience in heaven. He could only experience death if he had a human body, a human flesh. So he's coming into his away game, into the realm where death reigned over flesh. And it's in that away game that Jesus comes through it and wins. So that when he comes back with a human flesh, he says, I've won on my away game. I've won where death ruled and reigned. I've won where death was home. I went into its home and took its spoils away from it. That's what Jesus does. That's why the physical, bodily, fleshly resurrection of Jesus is essential to our understanding of the gospel. It's a proof that Jesus defeated sin and death. But it's also important because it reminds us that the material creation that God made in Genesis 1 is good. And God will redeem it. It is still under the corruption of sin. It is still under the curse of sin. That's why we see earthquakes, fires. That's why we see natural calamities. It was not supposed to be this way. We still live in a world cursed under the curse of sin. But friends, when Jesus came back in a flesh and bones resurrected body, he is telling us that God is serious about redeeming his creation. Oh, friends, that's why for us as believers, God, when we think about what God does in his redemption, he is not discarding the creation. He's going to renew it. Our hope as believers is that God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. God is committed to preserve the creation he has made, even though he will destroy it as we know it now. He will redeem it and recreate it in a new humanity, in a new heaven and a new earth. So the physical resurrection of Jesus gives believers the assurance and ground for hope to live the Christian life. God delights in the creation he has made. And his son Jesus will have for all eternity a new body that will have the marks of a new humanity for all creation. For all eternity. The third reason, it means also that we can put our hope in Jesus for our resurrected bodies. The physical resurrection of Jesus means that it's not only the body of Jesus that gets a new humanity. Because Jesus gets it, we also will get it as well. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Well, friends, the things that take away peace from us now, disease, sickness, aging, weaknesses, limitations, physical death, all these things are dealt with in the resurrection of Jesus. Think of it this way, that Jesus was whipped, pierced, stretched on a cross, now has a resurrected body. And that is hope for us, that we too shall receive a resurrected body. That's why I love the song that we sing here in our congregation entitled Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. It starts with this question, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Friends, this is what Jesus brings. He brings peace and he brings a new humanity. So that all those who are united to Christ by faith can have the same hope of a new humanity awaiting for us in the day of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for being the God who knows our hearts. You know when we are troubled. You know when we have doubts. Father, here we are with our hearts. Would you heal them of our doubts? Would you heal them of our weaknesses? Would you heal us of our hopelessness? Would you heal us of our worldly way of thinking about you and about your son Jesus? Help us to embrace Christ by faith so that we may get his peace through his resurrection. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.